Tonight we're going to begin the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're of course going to begin in chapter 1, which some, by the way, suggest was not necessarily the chronological beginning of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there he gets a vision of God and also the call of God. Whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? And so some have pointed out that chapter 6 is actually the beginning of his prophetic ministry at the time of the end of King Uzziah's reign. And chapters 1 through 5 are kind of a prologue. I don't know that that's necessary to believe that or how that might change things, but it is interesting to consider. The message this evening is entitled, The Doctor is In. The Doctor is In. Now, Isaiah's main focus of prophecy was over the southern kingdom of Judah and of its capital city, Jerusalem. While you had some other prophets up there in the north having a very difficult time with all the wicked kings, Isaiah and some other prophets were down there in the south prophesying to primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. And there were some good kings that existed during Isaiah's reign. There was one really bad one, but the others were good. Isaiah also prophesies much about the end times, including the millennial rule and reign of Jesus over the earth. Isaiah's prophetic ministry again began at the end of King Uzziah's reign, and it ended four kings later with King Hezekiah. As we progress through Isaiah, we will look at those kings in detail, but to sum up, Uzziah was a good king. Yeah, he had a time where he wanted to offer up incense, and God said no, no, and he was stubborn, and so God struck him with leprosy. But oh well, other than that, he was a very, very good king. After him, his son Jotham was also a very good king. When Uzziah had leprosy, his son Jotham basically reigned in his stead. They were kind of co-regents, but yet Uzziah was quarantined in his house until the day that he died. And when he died, Jotham continued to reign, and he did a very good job. His son Ahaz, however, was a very bad, wicked, wicked king. But then his son Hezekiah was a very, very good king. Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh, who was indeed a very, very bad king. And when Manasseh came to power early on, many, many historical sources tell us, including some early church fathers, tell us that Manasseh so hated Isaiah that he ordered him to be executed by having him put stuffed into a hollow log and then sawn in half. Perhaps the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, as he's going through the hall of faith, and he talks about how some were so faithful to God that they were blessed, but others were so faithful to God that they even died for their faith. There in Hebrews 11, verse 37, we read, of these many heroes of the faith, they were sawn in two, which could very well be a reference to what Manasseh did to and at that time a very elderly prophet named Isaiah. His prophecy lasted for over 50 years. 52 years almost. That's a long time to be in the ministry. And of course, it came to an abrupt ending when he was executed. Isaiah in chapter 1 begins this prophetic book as a doctor dealing with a patient who had a very deadly disease. That's why the message is entitled, The Doctor is In. In verses 1 through 9, we read the diagnoses. Now, by the way, there's much more that we could say about Isaiah. We could talk about how some who are into higher textual criticism will say that Isaiah was actually penned years later after Isaiah, and two people or five people actually penned Isaiah. But it is interesting that Jesus said that Isaiah penned Isaiah. Jesus quotes from early Isaiah and says, as Isaiah said. He also quotes from later Isaiah and says, as Isaiah said. And yet sometimes you get these people with higher textual criticism and super smart so-called people with lots of letters after their name. And they'll even say crazy things like, well, Jesus didn't have the data that we have today, so we know better. My youth minister, when I was a young 16, 17-year-old, went to a Bible college, and the professor was touting that that Isaiah did not pen Isaiah. And he, of course, proposed the two authors' perspective, chapters 1 through 39, penned by one, but then 40 through 66 by another. My youth pastor raised his hand and said, sir, but Jesus said that Isaiah penned them, and he quoted from both of those main sections, saying Isaiah penned them, and the professor said Jesus was wrong, and he went back to write on the board. And then my youth minister raised his hand, and we went, and the man turned around, yes. He says, well, I'm going to take Jesus's word over your word any day. It's time, you know, and he did the right thing. He stood up to the liar. So you just know that Jesus said, Isaiah penned the whole thing. Trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. So verses 1 through 9, we read the diagnoses. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. There are traditions about who Amoz was, but we really don't know for sure. Other than he was Isaiah's daddy. And Isaiah seemed to have familiarity with the kings. And being a prophet, of course, he would go before the kings. Some say he might have been a relative of the kings, but we don't know for sure. There's a lot of suggestions out there, but it's not Bible. It's not biblical, so we just don't know. In fact, we know very little at all about Isaiah other than what some might suggest. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, that's the region, the southern region, and Jerusalem, the capital city, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So from about 733 BC to about 685 BC, roughly 50 to 52 years. That's a long time to be in the ministry. And here he goes. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So he's asking heaven and earth to listen up because the words that he was receiving came from God. And therefore, heaven and earth need to listen to the word of God or else. For the Lord has spoken, and here's what God says. The great physician says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So the great physician's diagnosis was rebellion. Rebellion on the hearts and in the lives of his people. God had birthed them into being. He chose them as his own from among all the other nations of the earth. He brought them out of captivity from Egypt with many signs and wonders. He miraculously sustained them in the wilderness, gave them judges, kings, and prophets, manifested his presence among them in many, many ways, and yet for all that, they still worshiped false gods. And so God is speaking, not as an angry judge here, but really as a broken-hearted father. And if you've ever had a prodigal child, or maybe you have one even now, you understand the heart of God just broken over the rebellion of your child, not just because he or she's embarrassing you, but because you know where that rebellion will lead them. And you want to do anything and everything you can to get them to turn. Now, please understand that if you should have a rebellious child, Satan would love to do everything he can to make you feel guilty. You shoulda, woulda, coulda. You ever play that game? The shoulda, woulda, coulda game? Listen, if God had and created Adam and Eve and put them in the perfect place and the perfect environment. He was the perfect God, the perfect Father who walked with them in perfect holiness. If they rebelled, then your kids' rebellion is not your fault. That's on them. That is totally on them. And as Isaiah here is speaking for God, God saying, I brought forth these children and they've rebelled against me. Was it God's fault? Did he ever suggest that they do what they did? Of course not. So please don't let Satan beat you up. Don't listen to his lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. If they rebel, that's on them. You have never suggested, hey, if you have, something's wrong with you, but have you ever suggested to your kids, hey, I want you to start smoking pot. I think that would be good for you. I want you to start drinking. I think that would be fun. I want you to go and chase other, you know, have sexual experiences wherever you can. I want you to cheat on your tests. I want you to lie. I want you to steal. I want you to... Have you ever suggested that to your kids? Of course not. So don't let the enemy make you feel horrible, because it's not your fault. It's on them. It's on them. And yet continue to pray just like God, heartbroken, because he knows where their rebellion will lead them. So God diagnosed Judah's deadly disease, and it was rebellion. As Samuel the prophet told King Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. You know, witchcraft is evil in the Bible. There's only two types of good witches, a dead witch or a sand witch. All other witches are wrong. That is a joke. And thank you, finally, yes. But the Bible does say, I do not suffer a witch to live. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness, the iniquity of idolatry. God goes on to say just how rebellious they were. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Even animals know where they belong. When I was 19 years old, I worked in Big Bear, California as a wrangler at a YMCA summer camp. And I had this one horse. It was loaned to me, provided by the camp. And for all summer long, that was my horse. When we would ride out, it would reluctantly ride out slowly because it wanted to be back into its pen. But the moment we made the end of the trail and come back, man, that horse was ready to go. He began to pick up his pace. He wanted to be back in his pen. That's the natural way of things. God says, Judah, you ain't natural. You're not normal. The ox knows its master's pen. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They do not consider. They were trying to run away from God as opposed to running to him. And God had to drag them back, kicking and screaming, in order that he might protect them from the evil that they were chasing after. My people do not consider. They did not consider what God had done for them in the past. They were not interested in what God was doing for them presently, and they certainly had no clue about what God was going to do in the future. And so Isaiah here is good to remind them of the things that God had done in the past. And we'll remind them of what God is doing now and then also yet future. We need to consider, if we're going to be his people, we need to remember the good things God has done in the past. Not just in his word, which is the best, but also even in our own lives. We need to consider the things that God is doing in us. Even in the difficult things, God is shaping us, molding us, conforming us into his image. We also need to understand what he's going to do yet future. Because those who have that hope of the return of Jesus purify themselves just as he is pure. Alas, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That phrase, Holy One of Israel, seems to be a favorite title that Isaiah uses. He'll say it at least 28 times in this book. And they have turned away backward. They have backslidden. God brought them out, and they all wanted to go back. So this title, the Holy One of Israel, God is indeed holy. He cannot dwell with sin. He will not bless sin. Now, if we find ourselves struggling in or stumbling in sin, but we repent, we say to God, we're sorry, then that's fine. But if somebody insists, as Judah did, insists on living in sin, then not fine. As Isaiah says, again there in verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That's what sin does. It's provoking God. It's taunting God. It's like the bully who goes up to the kid and keeps punching him, tapping him in the chest. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I remember there's a video of this one bully that was picking on the wrong kid. And it was at a school, and it was like amazing. This guy, this kid was picking on another. He was pushing him and taunting him. Finally, the other kid snapped and picked him up and threw him on the ground in just one move. I thought, that's a professional wrestler in the making. But you know, you just don't want to, you don't want to taunt and pick on the wrong person, else you'd be turned upside down and slammed to the ground. And we certainly do not want to provoke the Holy One of Israel. That would be a bad day. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, God is holy, and so should we be. Again, if it's a struggle and you stumble and you repent, there is forgiveness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but the person who chooses to live a life of sin, they're provoking the Holy One of Israel. So now we're reading through this in the rebellion of Judah, and you and I might say, but Lord, why didn't you just really punish them? Beat the stuffings out of them. Whip them, Lord. That'll make them change, right? Well, if we asked God that question at this time, he would have responded, well, it won't do them any good because their disease of rebellion is incurable. Look at verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I just started reading through the book of Job. And I got to the point to where the devil caused Job to break out in boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. A boil is a pimple gone really, really, really bad. Painful. Horribly painful. When I was younger, I didn't have a lot of acne on my face, but every now and then I'd get a couple big boils, just one or two at a time. I still have a few scars. Painful, and man, were they disgusting. They were gross to look at, and they're even gross to have. In the book of Job, his sores, his boils began to burst, and he'd take a piece of pottery and scrape the pus off of his body, and they just would not be healed. There was no soundness in him. And now God sees Judah just like that, putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. So God, why didn't you just punish them so that you would change them? Well, they're too far gone. Beating them won't help. They're just corrupt. From the king all the way down to the convict, the whole country was sick and was dying. And the only thing that was left for Judah was eventually for them to be conquered by the enemy and the survivors taken captive for 70 years. But there was no dealing with them in the land that would have changed them at this time. They were just so, you know what, bent on seeking after pleasure through idolatry. Pleasure in the things of this world as opposed to seeking after God. And so in verse 7, God is pronouncing future judgment against them. Your country is desolate. Now your cities, currently even at this time, are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Already the judgment of God had begun in their northern cities. Assyria, the capital city was, of course, Nineveh. Assyria was the world-dominating superpower at this time. They had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who actually survived were taken as captives and scattered amongst other nations that Assyria had conquered. Then Assyria began to move southward against Judah and started in Isaiah's day picking off some of the northern cities and with great destruction and then taking the spoil and taking the crops that they hadn't planted but the Jews had and all. They were threatening to come down into Jerusalem and would do so during the days of Hezekiah. And we know God did a miracle for Judah in the days of Hezekiah, and that's another story for another time. Later on, Isaiah will talk about that. But eventually, God raised up the Babylonians to come and to conquer Judah in the south because they had so far gone in their rebellion, there was nothing left to do. So the daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Okay, what does that mean? During the days of planting and just up until the harvest, people would build little temporary shelters in their larger gardens, whether it be in the vineyard or cucumbers or whatever it is they were growing. And they would live in these places, again, very temporary shelters, just to protect their crops from either animals or from people that would come in to try to do damage, even try to steal. But once they harvested the crops and then brought them into the city, well, they no longer needed to stay out there in their huts and their protective places, so they'd let them leave. They would abandon them, and eventually they would rapidly decay. God's saying, that's what's happening to you, Judah, because there's no fruit in you. There's no fruit in you because you are rotten from root to stem. And therefore, no need to watch over you, bearing no fruit. Verse 9, and unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. At that time, even to this day, the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are gone, non-existent, uninhabited. Isaiah here is stating that if God hadn't left Judah, a small remnant of people, eventually the city would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing left but ancient ruins. And that indeed did happen when the Babylonians came. So Judah was diseased through and through with rebellion. But where did their rebellion start? Why were they rebellious? Well, in verses 10 through 17, we read the root causes of your condition. So their diagnosis, rebellion. The root causes, here we go. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Notice here that God is actually comparing Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Jerusalem's sins were as grievous as the sins of those cities. Just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jews at this time were worshiping pagan gods, which included sex outside of marriage, even homosexuality. and also causing one's children to pass through the fire as human sacrifices. How can that be? How can a people become so depraved that they sacrifice their children as human sacrifices? Friends, our country does that every year by the millions. We're seeing millions of children are being slaughtered to false gods every day through abortion. Our culture today worships sex, promotes sexual immorality. There's a little bit of backlash I saw this morning on the news against Target stores because they have in the front section apparently these large displays of pride and the rainbow and LGBTQ plus RSVP, LMNOP, whatever it is. And there are people that are just like, we don't need this, you know, these clothes designed just for that, especially the little children's clothes that have all this political nonsense on it. And the CEOs of Target had an emergency phone call recently, and they told Target stores in the southern states to remove them and put them in the back somewhere, in the back parts of the store. However, it's still front and center in many other stores. Gang, it's just the way of the world. Remember, this world is not our home. It's grieving. It's upsetting. I wish it weren't so. I pray that God would convict people's hearts to make whoever makes these decisions that they would repent. But this is just the world we live in. And it's not going to get better. If the Bible is correct and we are correct about our assumption that we're in the last days, it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. But all this is to say, we are like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're worshiping sex. Sex outside of biblical marriage. Worshiping false gods, sacrificing our children to the gods and goddesses of lust and sex and convenience. Frankly, our culture is sick from head to toe and it's ripe for judgment. When Billy Graham and his wife Ruth were alive, Ruth one day said to her husband, "If God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology." One reason for Judah's depravity and their rebellion was actually religious hypocrisy. And we'll see that here in just a second. But let me say that religious hypocrisy gives rise to all sorts of evil, including outright rebellion against God and his word. Verse 11, God now rebukes them for their religiosity, but for their hypocrisy. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Why are you sacrificing?" And when he says this to this generation, they would have said, "Well, because we are supposed to." That would have been their attitude. "Well, we do this and we kind of get favor with you and then we can do whatever we want." That was their attitude. So, but what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" You see, they were religious hypocrites. Originally, God instituted the sacrifices for those who desired to repent and be forgiven. The innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. That's why God provided this. Apart from repentance, sacrifice is of zero value. And at this point, Judah, they were no longer seeking God for forgiveness and restoration. They were simply going through the motions, thinking they could live however they want, just as long as they did their religious duty. "Well, God's happy with me. I'm a good person. I went to church." They were simply going through the motions. People, sadly today, out in the world have this same mindset. They live as they please, make whatever decisions they want, do what seems right in their own eyes. They follow their hearts. And they assume that they do a religious work that God will then say, oh, then you're okay. But without repentance, religious works are offensive to God. Without repentance, religious works are offensive to God. Religious hypocrisy gives rise to all sorts of evil, including outright rebellion to God and His Word. Then verse 13, God says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, which is supposed to represent prayer to God, your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So there you have it, the hypocrisy. They're engaged in iniquity with false gods and immorality. And then they would think that they were fine because they would go ahead and have a sacred assembly. Prayer, now incense again, represents, supposed to represent prayer rising up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But prayer from the unrepentant is rejected by God. Later on in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear you. If a person is living in sin, they're practicing the things that the Bible condemns. They can pray all they want, but the cord's been cut. The cell tower's down. God's not hearing. He's not listening. God rejects lip service. But notice in the next verse, verse 16, he does honor life transformation. He says, wash yourselves. Ephesians, we read that we're cleansed with the washing of water by the word of God. That's how we cleanse ourselves. Much study of God's word, the Bible, changes our minds, changes our lives. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. God's just basically saying, stop sinning. It's so simple, right? Just stop it. Learn to do good. And again, we do that through the word of God. Seek justice, speaking of them civilly. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Hey, Judah, change your ways by changing your life through getting back into the word of God. On a civil level, execute fair justice. Regardless of a person's bank account, make justice fair. On a personal level, stop sinning, and wash yourself from the filth of the world. Cleanse yourself, your house, your mind, your entire life from everything that offends God, which again we do with the spiritual soap of God's word, the Bible. In Ephesians 5, in verses 25 through 27, we're told, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, us, the church, with the washing of water by the word. So how do we cleanse our minds? Well, we take what Jesus has given to us, his word. We read it. And we study it. And then God cleanses us from the inside out. That he might present her, that Jesus might present us, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. So the diagnosis was rebellion. The root cause, religious hypocrisy. And now, in verses 18 through 20, our great physician's prescription. His prescription. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. It's amazing to me that God even wanted to meet with them. Of course, it's amazing to me that God wants to meet with me also. It simply amazes me that I can come to God, the God of the universe, any time I wish. Think about that. And that he is fully attentive to everything I have to say. Oh, I wish I would be fully attentive to everything he has to say. But isn't that amazing, though? You can come to God any time you wish. And he says, let's reason together. Let's talk these things out. Now, this does not mean that we can argue with God and try to show him our way and convince him that our way is right. Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, deep red, embedded, cannot come out any other way. They shall be white as snow. When we reason together with the Lord and we submit to his will, then he takes the scarlet stain of sin out of our lives and we're made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And that's so cool that the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, is calling each one of us to come to him and get right with him. Again, does not mean that we can argue with him and persuade him into our way of thinking. Remember, God is the eternal, supreme potentate of the universe. We were made of dust, and unto dust we shall return. Remember somebody saying years ago that, you know, the atomic structure, you have the nucleus and then you have the electrons that fly around it. If you were somehow, some way to compress every atom in our body to where there'd be no space between the nucleus and the electrons, and you would do this with every atom, with every molecule in our body, you'd have about as much left over that could fit on the head of a pin. So if somebody calls you a pinhead, they're probably telling you the truth. So we're dust balls and pinheads. And yet, how dare a dust ball pinhead think that he or she can argue with God and somehow convince him otherwise, when he is the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe? He is the Lord and there is no other. We need to change our way of thinking. We need to be in agreement with, consistent with, obedient to what his word says. And then we can experience what David experienced in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know when he wrote that? After his deed, his horrible adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah was exposed. And then he repented and got right with God. He said, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. And then the Lord was able to forgive him. But if David had dug in his heels and said, now wait a second, God. If he had been like his predecessor Saul and said, I did basically everything God had said. There's only just a couple of things I didn't do. David could have said, but I've been really good up to this point and establishing the worship there at the tabernacle and defeating the enemy. Remember Goliath and how I took him down and I've done great. There's just a little indiscretion. It was just an affair. It was a miscalculation. Oh. He would have not been forgiven. And God today offers the same for everyone. If you come to me on my terms, there will be forgiveness. If you are willing, verse 19, and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You know, the Assyrians who are coming and then Babylonians later on, I'm going to keep them away. You'll be able to plant and harvest and enjoy. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And then to back up his words, he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says it. That settles it. Therefore, we believe it. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker. I never liked it. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, friend, who cares whether or not you believe it? If God says it, that settles it. the end. The wise thing at that point is to say, now I believe it. God said it, that settles it, therefore we believe it. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. That which was at one time valuable had at this point become worthless. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Oh, government leaders, companions of thieves and rebellious. Doesn't it all sound familiar, does it? Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. No problem here, God. They do not defend the fatherless nor cause the widow to come before them. Corrupt government officials. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And he's using all these titles. God himself saying, okay, here are my credentials. First of all, I'm Adonai, the Lord, the Master. Also, the Lord, all capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh of hosts, the hosts of heaven, the firepower of heaven. He's the all-becoming one of the hosts of heaven. And then the mighty one of Israel. Hey, you better listen up. Because the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel says, verse 24, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries, take vengeance on my enemies. It's clear here that God sees those who disagree with him as his enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, so God's going to do a purifying work here. And it would come through the Babylonians who would conquer Judah, destroy the temple. The survivors would be taken back to Babylon for 70 years, but then they would be brought back. And it's very interesting how after the Jews came back from Babylon, never again did they have a problem with idolatry. They had problems with other things, but idolatry was not one of their issues. To this day, the Jews are very cautious and concerned about idolatry. In their artwork, they won't draw designs of people or animals out of fear that these things might stir somebody to become an idol worshiper. And so you'll see in Israeli art, in the main sector of Israeli art, you'll see different designs and all, but nothing that is like a person or an animal out of fear of idolatry. It's interesting, huh? So God says, afterward, once the judgment is done, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. So here God is saying, I'm going to judge you thoroughly, but then restore you thoroughly. And that indeed did happen when they came back. During the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great revival. Sadly, though, as time wore on, the priests grew corrupt through power and money. And when Jesus finally came, they did not recognize him. In John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Whether it be in Isaiah's day, or in Jesus' day, or in our day today, all who rebel against God will be judged. That's the message here of Isaiah, the message of the Scriptures. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. The Lord says in the book of Revelation, whoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Along with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil himself. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the mentions a couple of these places where they would worship false gods, the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. These were places where Israel and Judah would, the groves of the terebinth trees and in the special gardens they would build where they can worship idols and engage in immorality. For you shall be as the terebinth whose leaf fades, as a garden that has no water. The strong, you think you're all strong now, shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, no one shall quench them. It's a pretty sobering first chapter, isn't it? So the doctor, the great physician, diagnosis, rebellion. Root cause, religious hypocrisy. Prescription, we need to get together and reason together. You need cleansing. You need to cleanse your mind, your heart, your life with the Word of God, with repentance, or else. And just like if somebody had a disease that could kill them, but the doctor has the cure and he prescribes it, that person needs to take their medicine. It doesn't do them any good to hop down to Walgreens and buy the prescription and then keep it in their medicine chest. They need to take it. If they don't take it, they're going to die. Oh, but I had the prescription. Yeah, but you didn't take it. We've got to take it. We've got to do it. See, God only wants what's good for us. He only wanted what was good for Israel. He only wants what's good for us. God knows that a life given over to idolatry and sexual immorality, the love of money, the pursuit of anything outside of Him, is going to lead to misery. If we're looking for love in all the wrong places, we're going to wind up empty and miserable. But life lived in agreement with the Word of God will be greatly blessed by God, especially in the life to come. So tonight, has the Holy Spirit been speaking to anybody here? Maybe touching on a little place of rebellion? Maybe a little thought in your mind that maybe you know better than God does about how things should be? How about we nip that in the bud? How about if we get rid of it tonight? Any thought, any idea that is inconsistent with the Word of God, and we would tonight, by faith, agree, saying, God, you are right. And wherever I disagree, I am wrong. And I repent tonight. Father, we thank you again for your Word. And Lord, we thank you for Isaiah. And Lord, what a horrible ending he came to, but it was just the beginning because now great is his reward. And Lord, his call to Judah is still necessary today. There are so many people out there that think they are fine religiously when they're not. And you know who they are. But Lord, for us, I think we all trust in you as our Savior and Lord, but yet is there any thought in us that's even slightly in rebellion to you? Is there any idea that we think we have that is better than your idea? Lord, we don't want to be contrary to you at all. And so, Lord, we just lay all that down. Lord, help us to really get into your word this week. Get your word into our hearts. As your servant David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. More of your word, Lord. More cleansing. More purifying. More being holy like you. So again, thank you for your word tonight. We receive it. And we believe it because it's true. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.